Father, we lift up our hearts to you. And Father, even as we have studied your word, and at times you have approached people in the Old Testament and you have told them to take off their shoes, for the ground that they are walking on is holy ground. And so even so tonight, Father, we take our shoes off and we bow our hearts, for truly this is holy ground. A ground that can cause us to be joyful and sorrowful at the same time, bittersweet. And so, Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each and every one of us about our sins, our compromises, iniquities, weaknesses. And on the other hand, we pray that your Spirit would minister to us about the great keeping power that you have and your desire to protect us and guard us and to keep us from the evil one, that you would present us faultless before your throne of grace. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would have free rein, that you would take the distractions away, that our hearts would concentrate and our minds would be steadfastly upon your word. We pray that as a result of studying this chapter, that we would walk away people who are challenged to change and also have been changed. Father, we just commit the keeping of our soul into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first of all, we really do believe that Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, is the real beginning of chapter 53 of Isaiah. And so we kind of got that as a preface or an introduction to the chapter last week. Let's go ahead and read that pretty much like a preface to the chapter. Verse 13 of chapter 52 says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him for what they had not been told, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider." So kind of a preface, the call to behold the servant of Jehovah, which we know to be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The fact that he shall deal prudently, that he will save, and that he shall be exalted and extolled and be made very high. The exaltation is the same word as him being lifted up on the cross. He said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." And that is not to be misinterpreted as lifting him up in worship. Okay? Although it is true that in worship we lift him up in exaltation, but it's not that we're lifting him up in the cross of salvation to draw men. And so he is to be exalted on the cross. He is to be extolled in worship. He is to be made very high. That there is no name, heaven and earth, whereby a person can be saved but by the name of Jesus. Now, in verse 14, it goes on to say, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any person or any man." The people were astonished at Christ. You can remember, if you will, in the Gospels, how that they looked at Jesus while he was on the cross and said, "Is this the man? This truly," you remember the Roman centurion, he said, "truly this was the Son of God," or "is the Son of God." And so there was this astonishment on the cross. People said, "Well, he saved others, let him save himself." They thought they heard him crying out for Elijah to come and deliver him. So there was all of this during the cross, this astonishment that was going on. And yet the phrase, "so his visage was marred more than any man." Again, you've heard me share this, because every time we get here I do this, that the beatings that Jesus Christ took bodily had so mutilated him, he could not be recognized as the same person or barely as a human. He had the overall form of a human, but he had been so mangled during the scourging and the torturing and the trials that they couldn't recognize him. He was beaten beyond recognition. Now again, as we get into the chapter, we'll find that the motivation for this was God's love for us. But nevertheless, why he did this was his love, but why he needed to is because our sins had separated us from God. So without him taking upon himself this judgment and this brutality, we couldn't be made free. So he did it. As the Bible declares in the book of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And the joy that was before him was us in heaven with him. Okay. Then in verse 15 it says, so he sprinkled many nations. And the idea there, of course, is the atoning blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And so as he shed his blood, that blood was applied to the mercy seat of God. And therefore, in this phrase, so he sprinkled many nations, actually involves the idea that salvation is not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentiles, really to the whomsoever shall come, let them come. And so the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, we've even recently studied that in the book of Peter, where it says that we were elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the atonement then made upon our hearts. And we'll get into that a little more. So kings shall shut their mouths at him. And then there's a semicolon there. The reason that they will shut their mouths is that what they had not been told, they would see. They had never heard of this. But then they would not only have heard of it, but they would have seen it. They would have beheld the Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world. For what had not been told them, they would see. So they would hear and they would see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. And so even today we have people that had not seen it, but have seen it through the gospel, had not heard it, but hear it through the gospel. What they had previously not considered, they're now to consider. Matter of fact, you may consider this even tonight. Perhaps you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard about it. Perhaps you've wondered about it. But tonight you're going to hear and you should consider whether you believe in Jesus Christ. And as one of my friends shares, if you died right now, do you have assurance from God's word that you'll be in heaven with him? Do you have that assurance tonight? If you don't, then you should consider what you're hearing tonight to make sure that when you die, you would be ready and capable of going to heaven through the work of Jesus Christ that we're going to study tonight. So chapter 53, it begins with, who has believed our report, or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And I remember in the book of Luke, when I studied it many, many years ago, it says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature before God and man. And in Proverbs, it speaks how that the Son played before the Father and was his joy and his delight in the book of Proverbs. And we know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the root that springs forth from Jesse. And so we see Jesus growing up as this tender plant and then dying as the Lamb of God. So he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now, what we need to understand, again, we're dealing with Old Testament, so the imagery there would be consistent with a plant growing out of dry ground. The condition of the nation of Israel when Jesus was born was it was absolutely, totally separated from God. Because of sins and iniquities, they were walking far from God. So Israel was a dry, parched ground. And yet God gave root to this tender plant that grew up and became the Messiah. He always was, but as he grew up, revealed as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now it goes on and says, he has no form nor comeliness. We see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So a lot of times people paint these neat, nifty pictures of this meek and mild and sweet complected Jesus. It's really kind of contrary to the Bible. Matter of fact, I think it's a little dangerous to have pictures of Jesus, because God's word is obviously moot about what Jesus looked like, other than in a prophetic sense, so that we wouldn't start making images and worship pictures instead of the God behind the picture. But here it says, he has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, people want to say that he was a big, muscular, rugged man. Well, maybe he wasn't. Well, he was a carpenter. Well, maybe he was a little tiny carpenter. See? And so the issue in our mind is, well, he's got to be all of this macho thing. No, he doesn't got to be anything. And here it says, there's nothing natural about him that would draw our attention to him. He wasn't necessarily handsome. He might have been really ugly. Because the issue was eternal salvation, not dealing with naturalness, not human things. Now, I say that with reverence, knowing that I could get smote really easy. But the point here that Isaiah is making is there was nothing about his earthly being that would draw attention to himself. He was just a common person, one among many in the crowd. He didn't walk around with a halo, okay? He didn't walk around like this. He just walked around. Now, he goes on, he has no form nor comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. And I am always amazed, and this is one of the things that really did bring me to God's saving grace, is that if I would have been around literally in the days of Jesus Christ, I would have despised him. And I think really I would have rejected him. Being very honest, see, I don't think I would have said, oh, look, behold the Lamb of God. And I think the reason that I would have done that is basically the reason that most of the other people did that, is that when you have a righteous person doing good all the time, it's very uncomfortable. It kind of exposes your own sin, sinfulness, all the inconsistencies. You see this Jesus guy always doing the right thing, and it just can bug you. You see, you always see this Jesus guy doing everything for everybody and getting abused and not getting angry, and that bugs you. And so there, the most wrong people at the time of Christ was the most religious people. Isn't that a paradox? The Pharisees were the most religious people in existence at the time of Christ, and they're the ones that plotted his murder in the name of their God, which was Jesus himself. They, in their self-righteousness, plotted the very murder of the very God they claimed they worshipped. That's how deceived mankind can be, out of pride and arrogance. The Pharisees were insecure in their vocation. When they saw the crowds surrounding Jesus, they felt very insecure. We're going to lose our jobs. This man is pulling everyone away from church. They're going to think that we're not really what we say we are. And Jesus did say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. They proclaim themselves to be so spiritual, but in reality they are people filled like open graves with dead men's bones. They are in reality children of vipers, not children of God. And not only do they not allow themselves to enter into heaven, they hinder anyone else that would go into heaven, blind leading the blind. These were the religious puritists of that day. And Jesus compared them to as children of the serpent. Jesus would walk through a field, and his disciples would take some corn or wheat and eat on the Sabbath. And they would point a finger and they would say, look, you're working on the Sabbath. You broke the laws of Sabbath. And yet Jesus said the Sabbath wasn't that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but rather the Sabbath was made for man. He says if your donkey falls into a ditch, you'll pull the donkey out to save its life. But here I am healing and giving life, and you want to destroy me for it? You hypocrites, see? And so they despised him because he was the truth. And they had lived in this hypocritical lie for so long. See, standing on the corners, making their prayers, letting their garments flow as these holy people, when in reality, when it came time, they were murderers in their heart for the very God they claimed to represent. That is deception, people. And so they rejected him. Now, the word rejection is going to show up a lot in this chapter, but I'm reminded that when Pilate brought this Jesus out, having been scourged and beaten, he brought him out and he said, "Behold the man." And they said, "Away with him. We will not have such a man rule over us. Let his blood be upon us and our children. Away with him. Away to the cross. Kill him. We don't want him ruling over us." Now, in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, it says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, think just for a while. Go back while Jesus, the Word of God, was in heaven, hadn't come to earth, wasn't manifested as the Son of God yet. And yet he and the Father and the Holy Spirit had always had this eternal plan of birthing the nation of Israel and leading them through all of their wilderness and putting them into the promised land. And in spite of all their spiritual harlotry and in spite of all their spiritual adultery, God faithfully kept them alive and survived them down through to the point where these very people that God had birthed as a nation were saying, "Away with him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And I think from that, people, we need to understand that we serve a patient God. Matter of fact, you would logically think if God already knew all of this, why did he start it in the first place? But then you see God compelled by his own love. God knowing that though many would reject him, many could be saved. And that he has created us for that fellowship. And though many will reject him, many will receive him. For they will be thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, millions of millions in heaven for eternity, worshiping him, for they did not reject him. But he at this time was despised and rejected by men, mainly because he just revealed how wicked they were, how hypocritical we can be, and how deceived we are, and will not stop even at the point of murdering in the name of God. It goes on in verse 3 that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. And again, I think it's very, very important that we understand that the fact, and I believe that the reason that humans have feelings, see, sometimes people go, "Well, you know, God understands us because God has feelings." I think that's opposite. I think God gave us feelings so we can understand him. See, God looks at us and has sorrow. See, he has sorrow. I remember in the Bible it says that Jesus wept, that Jesus was grieved, that he was exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus was a man of extreme emotions. I remember at the death of Lazarus, where, you know, Mary and Martha are kind of jumping on his case and said, "Oh, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died." Typical stuff, see? And yet it says, and Jesus wept. He wept at death. He hated death. And yet he rose Lazarus from the grave and gave that man back to his sisters. He wept over Jerusalem. Why? Because he knew that they were losing out on the very thing that they really wanted. And that was to him, for him to be the king, the Messiah. Remember, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have known this thy day and the things that pertain, but you're blind, you would not." wept. And I also think that we can look in the Bible at people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all down through all of them. And I think each one of those people represents a piece, if you will, or an attribute of the personality of God. So when I look at Jeremiah looking over the same city many years before, weeping and lamenting over Jerusalem, I think that God just gave Jeremiah his own heart, and he wept for Jerusalem. And many years later, Christ weeping over Jerusalem for the same thing. Jeremiah said, if you would have only listened to the prophets. Jesus said, if you would have only received me, who the prophets spoke of. But you would not. Jesus understands sorrow because he has known it. He's known it for us. I don't think the word should be pitied, but he empathizes with us, see. And so he was a man of sorrows because he was bearing our sorrows, see. So when you go home at night, you know, things don't go well at work. Don't feel alone. Identify with him who came to his own creation and said, away with him. We don't want him to rule over us, see. And understand that you're not alone in your suffering and in your sorrow and in your grief and the loneliness of your life. You're very much understood by God, who was a man of sorrows. And so I think God has given us these abilities to feel so that we can understand him. He already understands us. See, I think today, well, was it? My son was telling me that he was there when Jeff Rogers' wife, Judy, just had her baby. And he was talking about how this woman held this little tiny child for the first time, seconds after birth. And this mama was so weak, she couldn't even hardly control her own body. Her husband had to hold her hands together to hold the baby so she could touch this infant that she had just brought into the world. And yet, see, those feelings are minutely representative of God the Father, who loves us and has birthed us and has all of these cares. Not anxieties, but cares for us, see. So when it says that Jesus was a man of sorrow, you need to understand that is the place to go. Even husbands and wives, we can get so disappointed in our spouses because, yes, they just don't understand always. But don't think that is some inadequacy. Just understand that God didn't give us husbands or wives so that they would be our Savior, but that they would be a helpmate. But ultimately, it is Jesus that understands everything. Matter of fact, you'll find out that you wished he didn't understand things so well. See, because he's saying, don't kid yourself. See, he gets right in there. But he is and does therefore understand the man of sorrows. But I find hope in that because when no one else understands, I know I can rest in him because he's also the God of all comfort. And so he was acquainted with grief, see. I do funerals, and boy, I'll tell you what, a pastor at a funeral is either loved or hated. They hate you as a pastor because you represent death. For those who have no hope, there's the guy that's planting them in the ground, representing death, going to tell us about hell. But if they know Jesus, it's a man who represents the living hope and of eternal life and joy and pleasure. Boy, and there's not much gray area. They either go, oh, you're here, or they go, wow, thank you for being here. Jesus was a man who was acquainted with that kind of grief. And so again, sorrows and griefs. It says, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, on the cross, while Jesus was hanging there, there were people that came up to him and literally spit on him. Boy, am I amazed about God's patience. Can you imagine walking up to God and spitting in his face? Well, I understand why Jesus then did pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It wasn't that Jesus was out of control and he had been bound and those nails were keeping him from doing something in retaliation. Jesus said, don't you know I could call a legion of 500 angels just to come and stop this whole thing right now? But he said, for this very hour I was born, came into this world. What should I say? Father, save me from this? No. For this reason I came. To take the spit in the face and to take the mocking. Because that sin, and why he was on the cross, was to die for sinners. Boy, it's one thing to say, well, yeah, someone sinned the other day against somebody else. But if you're the Son of God and they sinned against you by spitting in your face, I would call fire down from heaven and torch that sinner. But God, the God that we serve, is not like that. He prayed for those very people and us. And said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, there are a lot of people walking around this world thinking that God's just waiting to kill them. Just looking for a reason to smote them. Not according to the Bible, he's not. He's crying out. He's become acquainted with their griefs and their sorrows, that he might save them from fire. So he was despised. And we did not esteem him. We hid our faces from him. They behold the man. They turned away and said, we don't want him to rule over us. We reject him. See. Now, I'm reminded in the Old Testament of a story with Abraham and Isaac. God went to Abraham and said, Abraham, take your only son, Isaac, and take him to a mount and there offer him. And so for 3 days they journeyed to this mount, Mount Moriah actually in Jerusalem. And there Abraham laid down the wood for the fire of the altar and laid down the bound up Isaac. And Abraham began to slay his only son, his only begotten son. And as he began to plunge the knife down into his son, the angel said, send not the knife. And God stopped him. And then over in the thicket, the bush nearby, there was a ram that had been caught in the thicket by the horns. And God spoke to Abraham and said, I will provide, this is a paraphrase, but I will provide myself as a sacrifice. Now, those thousands of years later, there is another only begotten son of the Father who is bound by his love, nailed to a cross, and was pierced through. And sacrificed himself. Same mountain. Do you know that? Same place where Abraham and Isaac were, so Jesus was. And so it was a prophetic story in Abraham about sacrificing his only begotten son. But God the Father later sacrificed, went all of the way, because it was no longer a type, but the reality, his only begotten son, so his blood could be the atonement as a lamb slain for the sins of the people. But they were saying, away with him. We don't want him to rule over us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The light came into the world, and the world comprehended it not. Couldn't see the light. We don't want this man to rule over us. People do that because their deeds are evil, and they don't want their deeds to be exposed by the light, that the illuminating light of God that was Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, again, that reminds me of that scripture. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened. And yet here it talks about him bearing and carrying. So it really is a picture, Jesus said, that your sins have become a burden to you and are weighing you down. You are carrying these griefs and these sorrows. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. How? Because Jesus, our sorrow. He was a man of sorrow. He was acquainted with grief. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that's why I think Paul the Apostle, knowing this scripture, said, cast your cares upon him. See, put your burden of anxieties and cares and fears, put them on Jesus, because Jesus came to bear your griefs and your sorrows. See, come unto me, for my burden is easy, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. You can pull the load I'll give you, because I'm going to carry you. See, There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. His blood continually cleanses us from all sin. He doesn't impute unrighteousness to us. His yoke is easy. It's comfortable. His burden is light. See, and I think part of that is portrayed in the fact that we're not under the burden even of the law of God, but rather we're walking under the law of love and liberty. See, and against that law there is no law. So instead of all this condemnation of thou shalt and thou shalt not, see, if you're walking in the Spirit, it's going to be done freely from the heart, not out of regulation and demand what you do. You follow me? It's going to be out of the liberty of a heart freed from commandments and ordinances. And what comes out from us is a free will offering of obedience and love and adoration. See? So, verse 4, he has borne, he has carried that yoke of our griefs. And he has carried our sorrows, you know. And I do find, and all of us Christians do, at times we see things that go on and they just hurt us to the bone. They grieve us. Not because we experienced it, but because we see someone else experience it. And we grieve for them. See, well, what I enjoy about that is I wouldn't have been that way if it wasn't for Jesus. See, I would have probably been involved in bringing on the grief and the sorrow in other people's lives. But now I find it a real privilege to experience the sorrows of others because Christ is in my heart, in your hearts as Christians. And we are bearing, see. Okay. So surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And read the gospel accounts, they did. They said, God is judging him. See, God is afflicting. He's stricken by God. Well, yeah, he was. But for what purpose? Well, so that we wouldn't be smitten, stricken by God. See. And yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Verse 5, it says that he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. There's a strange scripture, and I've never really known how to interpret it, but in the light of these scriptures, the scripture that I've always kind of went, what does that mean? In the Gospels, you find them where it says that whatever you have done in your body, you would be beaten with many stripes or few stripes. That we will give an account for every word that we have spoken and everything that we have done in our bodies. And you kind of go, well, wait a second. I thought Christians were forgiven and cleansed and all of that would not be relevant. But if you look at this scripture, then there's the truth is that there is an accountability for words and actions, what we do in these bodies and what we say in these bodies. But it also says here that he was wounded. Actually, it says he was wounded, he was bruised, and he was chastised. And those are all things that were done to his body. So now I understand that there is an accountability for what we do in our bodies and how we use them and what we say with the words from our bodies. But I also find out that when he was in this place of wounding and bruising and chastisement, he was taking the judgment for all of that too. So if it is left upon us, in other words, if you continue to reject Jesus Christ for the rest of your life, you will die in your sins. And then everything that you've ever done, you're going to pay for. Now don't tune off. Don't turn off, tune out, and go, ooh, don't want to hear this. Listen carefully. Everything that you've ever said, you're going to be accounted for. Everything that you've ever done with your body, you are going to be held accountable for. And I don't mean if you ate health foods or not. I mean everything that you've done. Not how you treated them, but that plus what you did with them. You're also going to be accountable for every thought you've ever thought. And if you die without Christ, you're going to be judged for every one of those detailed, detailed, detailed. You will spend forever being judged for that. And the end of the judgment will never come, but if it did come, you'd still not be able to go to heaven. You see, people have misunderstood that kind of being beaten with few and many stripes, and they think once you pay for all of your wrongdoing, you get out of that place and you go into heaven. Uh-uh, it's not there. Don't find any comfort that you think that living people can pray for you and get you out of there. Or if you're beaten enough, you'll finally atone for your own sins and come out of there. If you die without Christ, you will never, ever be with Christ. But you will always be paying for what you've done, what you've thought, and what you have said forever. Matter of fact, even maybe worse, is that you will still have all of those desires, all of the lusts of the mind and the lusts of the flesh, and everything that you've always wanted to do wickedly, you'll still be burning with the desire to do those things wickedly, but you'll never find any fulfillment or satisfaction. You'll never be satisfied because you'll be incapable of fulfilling what continually will be burning in your heart and your mind forever. Now turn that around, and I'm now glad he was wounded, because now I won't be wounded. Matter of fact, because he was wounded, I have a new body reserved in heaven, undefiled, fades not away, incorruptible, waiting. Because of what he allowed his body to go through, I have a new one and will never experience that kind of judgment. Pretty heavy, huh? We don't stop long enough to appreciate the detail of our salvation. There was an argument over the body of Moses. Remember that? Book of Jude teaches that. That the devil was fighting with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. I thank God that Jesus Christ died in his body for us. There's not going to be an argument for our bodies, because Jesus has redeemed us. And his body was bruised and wounded and chastised so that we can have new bodies, and there's no challenge. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's a kind or a type of sin. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Transgressions, iniquities, and peace. Now, as you know, the back was scourged with the, quote, cat of nine tails. And I don't want to get into this too much, but it was a whip with nine lashes with leads or glasses tied into it about every inch, that would actually cut one-inch square hunks of flesh out when it was used. And Jesus... Now, the way this thing worked, and again, it's very important because it creates an appreciation. While this was going on, Jesus didn't open his mouth. He didn't cry out. He didn't scream. But the scourging was done to draw a confession out of a criminal. Okay? So if you would have done something wrong worthy of scourging, the scourger would start, first of all, pretty light. I mean, obviously a whip with glass and bone and lead in it wouldn't be light at all. But if you didn't confess your crime, he would start laying on heavier and heavier. And many times people physically died from the agony of the pain of this experience. Well, Jesus didn't have anything to confess. So he took on all of these lashes progressively harder, each time these nine lashes cutting out chunks of flesh. He had nothing to confess. He had never sinned once. He had never done anything wrong. He had never thought anything wrong. He had never said anything wrong. He had never done anything wrong. So this guy trying to get him to confess to some crime was virtually exhausted. Because the scourger, if he did not scourge properly, would be scourged. So his motivation was to lay it on to the hilt so that he himself wouldn't be scourged. Now, Jesus did that for one reason, really. It's because he loves you and I. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was bruised. He was wounded. He was chastised. When they put the bag over Jesus' head, see, and people don't like that. They're offended by that. But they blindfolded Jesus, put a bag over his head, and punched him out, punched him in the face. And again, the idea there is that if you can't see the punch coming, you can't pull back, you can't brace yourself. And so he was just blindsided, and they just punched him out and then mocked him and said, "Since you're the Son of God, you tell us, prophesy who hit you." And then they proceeded to rip his beard out, handfuls of time. Why did he tolerate that? Why did he go through that? Because he loves you and me. Now, do you see why it could be such an insult if you said, "I don't think God loves me"? If God loved me, doesn't he see? Doesn't he understand? Oh, yeah, he does. He loved you so much that everything that you're going through, he paid eternally for your judgment. And I tell you what, I wish that all of this would be in our faces when we're considering sinning. I wish we would grow and say, "How could I abuse his love by willfully sinning?" May God help us to call upon the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that we would honor this action of crucifixion. So he was wounded, he was bruised, and he was chastised, for our peace was upon him. Again, you know the idea of peace with God, that there's no enmity because of sin. Sin has been removed, we can be at peace with God, knowing the peace of God. See? And that's why the preparation of the gospel of peace, let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When we go out to tell people about Jesus, we're to tell them of this good news that brings peace on earth and goodwill towards men. See? That we go out knowing that we're at peace with God, and we can give them the peace of God. See? That's why Jesus said, when you go out and you preach the gospel, that's paraphrase, you can actually tell people that their sins are forgiven. You can forgive sins. If you forgive their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive their sins, then their sins aren't forgiven. You go, "Good grief, what does that mean?" Well, it means this: when you preach the gospel of peace and they receive it, you can guarantee those people that their sins are forgiven. Go in peace. But if they say, "I don't believe I need Jesus, I don't want to hear this anymore," then you can say, "You know what? Your sins aren't forgiven. If you die without Jesus, you're going to die in your sins. Because Jesus said, you're either for me or against me, but without me, you'll die in your sins." "Well, I haven't decided." "Then you're against Jesus." "Well, I don't want to be against Jesus." "Then you better decide. Because to be undecided means that you've already decided. Because if you were decided, you would have accepted Christ and you would have eternal life." To die without Christ is to die in your own sins and then begin paying for them eternally. But he was chastised so that we could know peace. See? I find myself many times being troubled, which can imply the absence of peace because I'm troubled. I can find, though, that if I get my eyes back on Jesus, I can be at peace while I am troubled. That's the issue. See, I can be at peace while I'm troubled, all get out, because he's God. And Jesus was beaten, chastened, spanked, so that I can have peace while I'm being troubled. And I guess ultimately that would be, though they slay me, yet will I trust him. What can a man do after you're dead? But what God does after you're dead, eternal life. Okay? So, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, this scourging, we are healed. Now, people say, does this mean physical healing? Some people try to spiritualize this and say, well, this is all just spiritual healing. Well, that's probably the way you would want to interpret it, unless you read the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus himself applies this scripture to physical healing. So it is spiritual healing, but it is also included physical healing, because Jesus taught it that way, for one thing, and the application is what is being done to his body, not to his spirit. So if it was just spiritual healing, it wouldn't be talking about bruising and wounding and chastening the body that brought peace. By his stripes, that's physical beating, we are healed. Because he was afflicted, beaten, he has died for that, and therefore we have physical healing available to us. Now the question comes, then does God heal everyone that's sick? No. Why not? Because he doesn't want to. Why not? I don't know. And it's just really simple. He doesn't, and I don't know why. But I know he is the only wise God, eternal, immortal, invincible. I know that he always does everything according to eternal counsel, counsel himself. I know that he is motivated by perfect love and perfect timing, and if he deems it proper not to heal, then it would be improper to force a healing, if it could be forced. And so I don't question why people are not healed. I rejoice when they are healed, because that's a glorious divine intervention. And I don't know why he doesn't heal all the time. I have headaches to the point where I'm throwing up. I had one this morning, last night. I couldn't even move. I was in such pain. So I either call in sick or I come to work. Came to work, didn't have a headache, left, got it back. I don't understand all that. But I also don't need to. I just need to trust him. See? So it's available. I know that. Because of what they did to Jesus' body, I know we can be healed. And I believe that it is biblical to pray for healing and to trust God for it and not judge him if it doesn't happen, but to be faithful in worshiping him when it does, and maybe faithful in worshiping him even if it doesn't, if you truly believe that Father knows best. By his stripes we... Now, Peter mentions this. It says, by his stripes we were. Here it's looking forward. By his stripes we are healed. Peter says, by his stripes we were healed. So the centrality of this truth is at the cross. Okay? Isaiah's looking forward. Peter's looking back. Then verse 6, all we are like sheep who have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own ways. Right now, see, Paul the Apostle picks that up in the book of Romans. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned, gone astray, everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've all abandoned, we didn't esteem him and so forth. And yet God laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. See? Now people say in this concept of one of the 5 points of Calvinism, and I'm not too sure that Calvin even taught this yet, but one of the 5 points of Calvinism is the concept of limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect. Well, you have to be very, very careful how you say that, because ultimately that's not true. But in practice, it is true. But to say that God only died for the elect limits his atonement to those elect, but it says that all we have gone astray, not all we elect. You know biblically that everyone's a sinner. So it's not all the elect that are sinners, it's everybody's a sinner, and God laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. That is not all of us elect, it's all of us iniquity workers. The difference is, and we know this through the Bible, is that Jesus died for the sins, plural, of the world. But not every sinner allows that death to be applied in the sprinkling of the blood that gives forth eternal life, which does manifest the elect that have been foreknown by God for always. No, God didn't pick them necessarily by his foreknowledge, but there was never a time that God didn't know these things. So God's always had foreknowledge. It doesn't mean he selected it according to it. I think God selects according to the cross, and he's always known who would come to the cross. But he chose the cross by which he does the selecting. It's an engraved invitation. It's a choosing out by invitation. The invitation is the cross. See, you got to get a grip on this whole system. See, you cannot come to the Father. You cannot come to me unless my Father draws you. Well, how does the Father draw anybody? It's not some ambiguous variety of things. It's the cross. That's, he brings people through the cross. So I don't believe in that point of Calvin's 5 points of Calvinism. I'm not real sure he did yet. But if he did, I don't have a problem saying he was wrong. See, Calvin was a man, human, like you and I, and he can be wrong. Jesus died for every guilty sinner. Every guilty sinner doesn't accept that. They'll die in their sins. Were they appointed to salvation? Well, no, because God has always known that they would reject. See, but he didn't reject them. He still preached the gospel to every creature. And then he can hold them accountable for their unbelief and judge them for it. Okay? So the Lord has laid... Now, that's a very cheap shot, short rendition of a very, very controversial subject. The Lord has laid on... I don't think it's a cheap shot. I think it's a short rendition, maybe. And, cheap shot means that it was, but it wasn't as time-consuming. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See? Now, again, just real quickly, the blood... Go back to the Old Testament just for a little of this, because you really need to understand this point. And I think a lot of these goof-offs, when they're arguing about Calvinism and Arminianism, just don't read their Bible very well. You may learn that stuff in theological school, but you don't learn it in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the sinners would come and they would slay the animal and the blood would be put in the basin. If that's all you did, there was an atonement. The blood had to be applied to the horns of the altar, and depending on what kind of a sacrifice it was, it needed to be sprinkled even one time a year at the mercy seat of God. If that blood was shed but not applied, there was an atonement. There was the death of the sacrifice, but the person that the death was for wasn't atoned until the blood was applied. And so Jesus Christ shed his blood for every sinner, but every sinner is not saved until that blood is applied. And if you don't believe in that blood and don't apply it, there is no salvation. See? And it's this, I'm going to get off on this one. Hebrews chapter 6 and 10, I think people are very confused about that, because they're always harping on the sin that you do. And therefore, if you sin, since you've repented, sin willfully, there remains no sacrifice. The whole context there, people, and listen to me carefully. The writer to the book of Hebrews was addressing people who were leaving faith in Christ and going back to the animal sacrifices of the temple. Those were good for a time. They were a covering for sin. God instituted them. They were temporary. The blood and bulls and goats covered sin, didn't purge it. So if you had come to Christ, you had come to the fulfillment of those sacrifices. You had come to the true Lamb who had shed his blood and had the power to purge sin. So if you sin willfully, having received Christ, and go back to other sacrifices, there is no other sacrifice that remains since you've come to Christ, since Christ has come. So see, the real application of that is that only if you believe in Christ's atonement will you be atoned for. If you ever could say, I don't believe in the blood anymore, and go back and start sacrificing at the temple and trusting those sacrifices, that is not a sacrifice, and there is no longer salvation in that. Why? Because God's done away with it. It was only until Christ came. So if you ever don't trust Christ for that atonement, you ain't going to get in heaven. Now, you can argue until you're blue in the face about whether you ever did truly believe or not. I'm telling you this. If you ever don't believe, you ain't going to heaven. That's the issue there. See, that's the issue here. We've all sinned. And only if you come to Christ can your sins be atoned for. And if you ever stop believing in the atoning blood of Christ, there is no salvation for you. Can you ever do that? Don't ever do it, because you'll find out. See? Now, how would you ever know that you stop trusting in the blood for your salvation? Stop repenting. Start saying, I don't need to repent because I don't believe it anyway. I don't need to repent because I don't think the blood of Jesus Christ does anything. And you will have trodden under your feet afresh the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation there. Why? Because there's no faith there. There's no faith in the blood. There's no faith in the idea that if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. I'm not going to confess anymore. I don't even have to come to Jesus because I don't believe it anymore. I tried Christ. Well, listen to me, people. If you ever can get into that condition, that's what all that's talking about. Now, back to Isaiah. What he's talking about here is he died for everybody. God would have all men to come to repentance, but all won't. But until they accept that blood and allow it to be sprinkled into their life, like the offerings in the Old Testament, there's no atonement. But there was the death of the sacrifice. Okay, you following me on that? It's a very, very important issue. And the reason I bring that up once in a while is because I think, you know, that they're missing a few bricks on this stuff. Say, just a little bit, because we started just a little late. Having acknowledged that we are like sheep who have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all, the iniquity of us all. It goes on to say, Jesus, he was oppressed and was afflicted. See? Now, not only was Jesus wounded and bruised and chastened in his body, there was also mental things going on. So there is then ultimately this idea of healing of the body through the work of Christ in his body. But there was also this mental healing. Timothy says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather of peace and love and a sound mind. And so, boy, am I glad that it says here that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. See, and I think maybe the greatest, because of time, manifestation of that is when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was sweating as if it were great drops of blood. That is a real spiritual, mental warfare, to the point where it affected his body and he was bleeding, sweating blood. Now, the doctors confirm that that can happen. I don't care if they confirm it or not. It just says it. But what you'll find there was actually Jesus winning the victory of the cross in his prayer. He didn't win victory at the cross necessarily. He did for our sins, but him going and getting there was won in that garden during prayer. And it is believed that virtually every demonic power and force of all eternity was laying bare upon Jesus to get him not to go to the cross. And do you know he had the ability not to go? No one forced him to go. He prayed 3 times, Father, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine. And he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He wasn't forced. He wasn't coerced. He willfully submitted himself unto the obedience, the death of the cross, because he loves us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, the spitting and the mockery and the ridicule, despised it. But you and I were in his mind as he went to that cross for the joy. All the angels of heaven rejoiced over one lost sinner coming to salvation. He had every one of us in mind, and he had joy. Therefore, he endured the cross. So he knew about oppression. He knew about demonic oppression. He knew about a kind of fear. And I say that reverently because you do remember that Jesus was God-man. And he had emptied himself of his reputation of being equal with God and humbled himself. That means that he unclothed himself with specific divine attributes for specific reasons and times. That's why he could say, well, only the Father knows that. Why? Because he, as God, willfully denied himself the knowledge of certain things that would make him, as a son, limited, yet still being God, by virtue. Now, again, God is a complicated kind of issue, because he can choose to not know, but then choose to know at will. So you have to deal with this a little bit. So Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself so he could say, only the Father knows that, see? And in that human condition, divine human, he could have the idea of, if this cup can pass from me. And he had to trust God. Do you know that? That's weird. You think about it, Jesus had to trust his heavenly Father. He knew the scriptures. He knew that the scriptures pertained to him. He even quoted scriptures. And why I say this thing about fear in a godly way is it says, thou shall not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. That's the scripture Jesus was trusting about his resurrection. He was trusting the Father that the messianic prophecy of the Holy One not being in the grave to the point of corruption would come to pass in his life. And so he yielded himself, trusting the Father to raise him from the dead. And God, and you got to be careful on this, God experienced for the first time something that he had always experienced and yet hadn't experienced. He experienced death. Isn't God eternal, which means never died? Jesus experienced death when he came to the earth and was formed as a man, God-man, and God died. He had never done that. He had always done that because God has always known and experienced everything, but it came about in time at that point at the cross. And that's why it says here that he didn't open his mouth. He didn't, you know, say anything, cry out or anything, until the Father moved away from Christ and let him die, having taken upon himself our iniquity. And then he screamed in agony. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced for the first time literally what he had never literally experienced, other than he was God and knew everything, and that was being without the presence of God. That caused him to scream in agony. Not the torture, not the beating, not the mockery. He was like a sheep that was led to the slaughter until he experienced judgment. And judgment is God abandoning the sinner. And Jesus was abandoned by God, but for a moment, so that he could experience separation from God, which is judgment. And that caused him to scream in agony. Now, I shared with you this morning that we have never experienced a world without sin. He had never experienced life without the presence of his Father. And when it happened, it flat caused an agony that was beyond any human or mental suffering. And he screamed in agony. So, well, we didn't get done with this. And so we'll go on next week. Matter of fact, is next week communion. This would be a wonderful place to just keep moving on, communion. So let's stand and worship the Lord.